You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Petaluma, California. Here is this week's Adult Sunday School class.
Let's open in prayer. Great God, we thank you again. Lord, every time being able to come together like this and dig into the scriptures and into this overview of the faith as we get it even in the catechism, and even as we think of church history, how you've been at work through your church, even in times where your church has gone to the right or to the left when it needed to go straight in that narrow path. And Father, we know in our own day we continue to pray for your reforming work, Lord, that you would keep us in the way you would have us to go and not depart to the right or the left. And so, Father, we pray to even use a class like this to help us stay in the way you would have us to go. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are on the catechism here, question 30 and 31. Question 30, how doth the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ?
The Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling.
And then question 31, what is effectual calling?
Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, he doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ, freely offered to us in the gospel.
So you might remember last time I mentioned that we were getting into the section that deals with the work of the Holy Spirit, especially in the sense of redemption applied. Remember I said redemption accomplished focuses on the work of Christ in history. Redemption applied focuses on the work of the Holy Spirit in history, but in a sort of day-by-day moment working in the course of different individuals' lives as they come to trust in Christ and are grown in Christ. And here we get the first two aspects of this. You could really think of this whole little section as the what we sometimes refer to as the Ordo Salutis. If you haven't heard that term before, it's okay. Ordo Salutis is a term that means order of salvation, basically thinking of the way that salvation is applied from a sort of a logical standpoint, thinking orderly. And the first really begins in number 30 there on the high level, putting it all into the category of union with Christ. The way salvation is applied to us from a broad standpoint is that we are united to Christ, and all that entails, I mean, think about the Lord's Supper is a celebration of being united with Christ. And then 31, getting into specifically effectual calling, this is the idea that the Holy Spirit makes one's call to Christ in the elect, he makes that actually effectual unto salvation. What do I mean by that? This really gets into the category of regeneration, right? You have to be born again. So unless someone's born again, they will not trust in Christ. They will not turn to Jesus. And in the Shorter Catechism, it really combines the doctrine of regeneration and the doctrine of a call to the gospel call into one statement under effectual calling. And so the gospel comes to us not just in word, but in our very souls. The Spirit makes us born again. The result will be faith and repentance as we turn and trust in Christ. What's really cool here to think about this is the catechism deals with faith and repentance much later on in the catechism. It's not uncommon sometimes when seeing Ordo Salutis to stick in faith and repentance after this point of regeneration. But the catechism wants to focus right now on the work of the Holy Spirit, and it wants to think later on about our response. And so narrowly speaking, how is it someone has faith and repentance? It's ultimately the Holy Spirit's work, which is what this says here, right? By working faith in us, and the rebirth, renewing our wills is why we can believe. But the actual act in and of itself of faith is something we do, but only because God has so changed us. So that's sort of helping us to think between the two different sides of it and put the balance in the right place. So, all right, let's move on to our church history. We're talking about the Crusades. Now, again, we're in this section of church history where a lot of not good stuff is actually happening, and I'm bringing another one of those unfortunate things that took place in the church called the Crusades, and I'll unpack this. But let me read it first for you here, my little write-up. The Crusades were a series of religious military expeditions from AD 1095 to 1291 undertaken by Western European Christians seeking to regain control of Jerusalem and the surrounding, in quotes, Holy Land from Muslim rule. Spurred on by the preaching of various clergy, religious motivations for the Crusades included a desire to combat Islam, support pilgrimages, and gain access to historic Christian sites, while other geopolitical ambitions also played a role. Although the First Crusade succeeded in capturing Jerusalem, subsequent Crusades failed to sustain these territorial gains. Sadly, the Crusades reflected a misplaced emphasis on earthly territory and advocated the use of physical force for religious purposes, an approach contrary to Scripture's clear teaching that the New Covenant Church is to wage a spiritual war with spiritual weapons, seeking a heavenly inheritance instead. And so ultimately, regardless of whether those Crusades would have been successful or not, from a whether they recaptured those lands or not, the bigger question is that how the church should be waging war. That's right, we shouldn't be waging war that way. Here's something to hang your hat on. John chapter 4, Jesus has that conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well, and she poses the question to Jesus, do we worship in Jerusalem, like you Jews say, or up here in this mountain, like us Samaritans say? And if the answer had been one of those two options, we'd be having a different conversation right now. If the answer was Jerusalem, then grab your sword, guys, right? We better go take it back, right? But, and same if it had been Samaria, right? But it was neither. Because the true worshipers, there's coming a time and now is true worship, worship in spirit and in truth. And the New Testament's emphasis is that the Old Testament emphasis on a physical promised land was a placeholder, a type of a greater inheritance to come. And that the weapons we've been called to wage, think like Ephesians 6 and that spiritual armor passage as just one example, we're called to wield spiritual weapons right now. And so just like listen to a few of these quotes. At the First Crusade, the Pope said this, set out on the road to the Holy Sepulchre, wrest that land from the wicked race and subject it to yourselves. That land, which as the scripture says, flows with milk and honey, was given by God into the power of the children of Israel. You see that quote by the Pope there, he's trying to call essentially, we need to treat these lands as these holy lands. And that's the point I'm trying to emphasize to you. At this point in redemptive history, Palestine is not a holy land. It's not some, we have no vested interest, other than maybe historical points of interest to think that there's anything remarkable about that land. That's not a holy, for it to be an historical interest, not a religious interest. You see the difference, right? Like historical interest, you get a little plaque by the state, maybe it says historical landmark number 25 or something, and ooh, wow, this is where that happened. But religious emphasis is different, right? And so we don't see it that way. A lot of the documents referred to that as the Terra Sancta, the Holy Land. Again, that's the wrong concept. Bernard de Clairvaux at the Second Crusade did a lot of preaching on this. Listen to some of the things he said. This is, again, horrible that he said these things. He says, the Knight of Christ kills confidently and dies yet more confidently. When he inflicts death, it is not homicide but malicide, and he is Christ's avenger against those who do evil. Indeed, when he kills an evildoer, he is not a man killer, but a killer of evil. So they were saying, this is the way to go and kill these you know, people who are Muslim, right? He's saying that's not murder. It's fighting for the cause of Christ to kill them. It's not homicide. It's malicide. It's not killing people. It's killing evil. And you see, these are wrong categories that they're thinking by using the sword. Listen to another quote by Bernardo Clairvaux. You who once waged merely human warfare now contend for God against the enemies of the Christian name. Go confidently and joyfully. You are called to defend the city where the Lord chose to suffer and triumph. In other words, they see this as holy war. And that's not a biblical concept in the New Covenant for the church. In fact, in their preaching, if you died in a crusade, it made you a martyr. And that's just not the right idea. Tyler.
These were wars that were waged unprovoked from the Muslims.
So nothing would be, you could in any real sense say anything was unprovoked, right? I mean, their politics of all of this was much more complicated than we can get into in a little 5-minute blurb here. There was a lot of crusades. And they all had different provocations associated with everything. And some of them weren't even against Muslims. Some of them, one of them ended up attacking some of our Eastern Christians in Constantinople. So there was, the whole thing is a lot more complicated than what I've necessarily been able to give you in a little 5-minute blurb. I'm just more focused on the big picture right now, the concept of holy land and holy war, putting that as a critique against that. So
you would distinguish that from the difference between the sort of, I don't know what the title is, righteous war, like just war?
Absolutely, totally different. Like if the United States were to be attacked right now by a hostile enemy, I have no problem saying that we should defend our country from evil forces that try to attack us. I think Christians rightly should, as citizens of the United States, do their civic duties to defend their country, or possibly be in situations where they're being sent out to attack hostile forces outside of our country. All that's a totally different category, and it helps by not branding it as a holy war versus a righteous war. Jim?
Yeah, and the idea of losing your life and taking life in the statements you made, you know, how it's not murder. And we would say the same with the defense you're talking about.
Yeah.
It's not murder.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right, yeah. That's right. Though, Bernard Clairvaux, his emphasis was, just trying to paint it all in this sort of religious quest, yeah, through the use of physical force. So,
and
hopefully.
And to be clear, there wasn't just one crusade, there were three. And that's where you see the differences come into play.
The reality is there was probably more like 9, and there was a whole bunch of even smaller ones. And so varying levels. The ones I just quoted for you, I think the time frame was 8 major crusades in that time frame. But even then, there was a bunch of smaller ones. And even there were some smaller ones afterward as well. Like I said, they weren't even all against the Palestine, the area of Palestine. So, yeah. Let's dig into Ecclesiastes, a much more upbeat topic. So those who are familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes appreciated my humor, maybe. It's an interesting book, isn't it? Where did I put my notes? Right here. It's written by Solomon. I'll talk a little bit about an alternative view and speak against it in a moment, but it's written by Solomon, so probably around later part of his reign, so maybe roughly 940 BC, just a rough guess. This book is very real about the troubles and challenges in life. Some have said it can sound depressing, and some maybe even wonder, how is this even in the Bible when you read certain parts of it? Yet it's been pointed out, some nice people who are struggling with depression read this Bible or read this book and find their soul lifted up, which is kind of interesting. But I reflected on that idea. And if you're going through some really hard time, maybe you feel like, why is this happening to me? I feel all alone, you know, and you feel sort of like it's just me who's going through all of this. But to read the book of Ecclesiastes and see, actually, this is much more common to our human life than maybe we all want to acknowledge. Because most of us don't put up the Ecclesiastes front in front of others. We put up the Proverbs front, and everything's going well in my life. And the reality is, a lot of it's much more of an Ecclesiastes moment in your life. Hope you understand my analogy there. But it can help. It can be comforting to know that the things that you are going through, others have gone through, and there is a God who is above it all. And this helps us to sort of get our head in that right space. So to help get us into the theme of the book, let's hopefully you're all in Ecclesiastes. If not, turn to Ecclesiastes right now. Page 553 in a Pew Bible. Starting out there in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. So here's why I take it as the authorship is Solomon. You see why I take it as it's right there. Well, I mean, it doesn't say Solomon, but that's the wise son of David that we all know about. And church history affirms that this was a book here from Solomon. Now, the authorship question that sometimes people raise, and then I'll delve into the actual theme of the book here, is you see the language of the preacher? The preacher, in Hebrew, the word preacher is koaleth with a Q. There's actually sometimes you'll see this book referred to by that alternative title, as Koaleth, which means preacher. But the book opens and closes talking about the preacher in third person. But the bulk of the book is the preacher in first person. And so some have argued, and I'm not agreeing with this argument, but some have argued that the book is somehow trying to say this preacher gave some maybe not all good advice, but we're sort of bracketing it with our sort of cleaned up sort of comments to sort of tell you to read it discerningly, you know, because they're trying to deal with maybe the fact that some of the statements can sound very bleak. I don't think you need to do that. I don't think there's any statement in here that you can't rightly understand properly within the context given to it as biblical wisdom of the challenges of living in this world. The fact that it opens and closes with a bracketing like that does not necessarily take away from the authorship. It just seems to be a stylistic device. I mean, think about the first five books of the Bible. We think that's written by Moses, but Moses is written in the third person, right? You can write about yourself in the third person. It's, you know, not difficult. So, let's dig in. I'm not going to spend any more time on that argument that's thrown out there by some scholars. But verse 2, really the theme of the verse here of the book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Now, you had a pastor, Keith Knopf, came here a few weeks ago and talked a little bit about Ecclesiastes and he told you the word for vanity here. Anybody remember? Something like that. Hovel, I think is how he was pronouncing it. Hovel. Interesting little side note. Though this is a very English pronunciation, it's the same name as, same word as the name Abel, as in like Cain and Abel. Interesting little side note. You kind of wonder which came first, the chicken or the egg, which came first, Abel's name with the did they name their son Vanity, in other words, or did later on the word, his name become the word for vanity over time because of what happened to him? I don't have the answer to that question, but it is sort of a little interesting. That is sometimes how words come into usage, right? Like a historical reference that eventually just becomes a word in life. So, but his life, you could think of, was a sort of a, seems like a case of a vain life. Like he had so much potential, but yet cut short by his evil brother Cain. Anyways, the idea of vanity is sometimes, you know, we probably have people different translations. Any other translation out there got any other word for vanity? Vanity. What's your translation got? Anyone? Meaningless is another one that you might see, or worthless, right? We use a similar word. Taking something in vain means, you know, for no real value. And so, I mean, think about why this has been a struggle for some people to think of it being in the Bible. There's a sense in which, in verse 2, he's saying the theme of this book is to tell you how there's real no purpose in life. Again, you have to interpret within the whole context of the book, and you'll see where he ultimately goes with this. But there is a certain sense of the vanity of life that he's going to bring out in this this book. He does ultimately bring you back to the Lord and eternity and things of significance beyond this present fallen world with its troubles and vanities. And so I do think there's a redemptive message as you stand back. I think it's only there in more subtle ways in this book, but it is there. And when you keep reading in the rest of the Bible, it helps you to think back and realize how it was there all the more clearly. So I'll try to bring that out as we go through here. But so in your outline there, you notice this is a hard book to outline, so the outline is of limited value, I would say, for today's outline. But I'll try to walk us through searching for meaning in life, chapter 1:12 through 2:26. In a sense, the whole book is this theme that I just stated. There's a sense in which he's looking for meaning in life. And he is approaching this as the standpoint of, I, Solomon, am this very wise person, and I want to find meaning in life, and I'm not certain where meaning in life is. So sort of put on the experiment hat, and let's go and explore this possible way to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life. And let's try this route to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life. And this route to find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life. And what you see is he tries these different things, and none of them find meaning and purpose and fulfillment in life for him. That there's a vanity that has affected all of it. And so, like, let's look at verse 12 here of chapter 1. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive this also is but a striving after the wind, for much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. By the way, a little side note, here's how we are also affirmed this is talking about Solomon. Because in verse 12, he's king over Israel. Verse 1, he's son of David. There's only one son of David who was king over Israel. That was Solomon. The next kings were all kings over Judah because the kingdom split. Anyway, side note. But here what you get this idea of using my wisdom to explore these questions of life. And the all is vanity refrain now has this other refrain that you find in this book, a striving after the wind. A striving after the wind. You can't ever get it. You strive, but you can't ever find this fulfillment and purpose that he wants. And he actually says the more you gain in wisdom, the more you realize how much problems there really are in some basic sense. This is a compliment and a contrast to the book of Proverbs. I said this earlier when we went to Job. I said Job and Ecclesiastes sort of paint a different perspective of wisdom than Proverbs. And taken together, they complement each other. They don't have to contradict each other. We can see how they complement each other. So then, go down to chapter 2 now, verse 1. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. And then he talks of laughter. So this is an example of one of the things he's pursuing. He says, will pleasure make me happy? You know, hedonism is a pursuit of human pleasure, right? Guess what? It doesn't fulfill you. Verse 18. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So he has a number of these things where he says, I'm going to pursue this. And then he sort of explores it and concludes, this too is vanity. And so here even, you know, we mentioned, again, I'm not going to be able to in our survey go through every single thing he explores, right? But he explored pleasure. Here he talks about explore some good old-fashioned hard work. Will that give me meaning and fulfillment in life? And as a side note, right, there is a sense of purpose and accomplishment, and you feel good about a good day's hard work. But if we make that our chief end of life, we're going to find this conclusion. It's all vanity. And he brings out the fact, you save up all this money from all your hard work, and you leave it to your son. He might be a fool. Will, don't be a fool. Right, you might be a fool. All right, let's keep working our way through here. We'll side note. The Bible commands and commends us to work hard, and even commends the idea of leaving an inheritance. So you see why these are things that we, you know, again, if we have more time, we spend more time unpacking this, but this does not mean don't work hard and try to leave an inheritance. That's still good, godly wisdom. But we could easily make that your chief purpose, and that's not what we're to do, is what this is helping us to see. So going into like chapters 3 through 6, I put observations from life in the outline. Opening there in chapter 3, you have this wonderful, there's a time for this, a time for that. And in fact, let me just read it. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to break down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. They should make a song out of that. I've heard it said, inspired by this passage, a little phrase that can cheer up the most brokenhearted and humble the most exalted person in his glory. This too shall pass. This too shall pass. Meaning, you're brokenhearted, but, you know, there's a time for that, but there's times for other good things in the future. And you're in some great state of glory. Don't expect that it's always going to be so wonderful. There are these different times, different seasons, and to recognize God behind it all, his sovereign providence, right, is to have the right perspective of, humility before the Lord, dependence upon the Lord, but also looking with wisdom and prayer to see where you're at any different time and try to think biblically about these seasons that we might go through. Going down to verse 12 of chapter 3, I perceive there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. And also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. There's a number of repeated refrains. This is another one of them in Ecclesiastes. Something along the lines of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die kind of idea. Which Paul quotes in that wording in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's something that you find the concept here. And in Ecclesiastes, it's basically saying there's so much vanity in life. Sometimes a simple, basic eat and drink and be merry is some sort of basic sense of all you can expect maybe in this life. But Paul takes it and says, if it wasn't for our future glory, that idea of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die should be taken as an absolute, right? Like if that's all we have to look forward to, then yeah, it's just an eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die. Who cares kind of thing. But Paul is saying, and I think it's here in Ecclesiastes 2, but Paul is saying there is a future. There is a final judgment. We'll see that in Ecclesiastes. And we need to live for glory and not simply for here and now. Turning over to chapter 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Again, this is some of the futility we find under the sun, that there's oppression, and sometimes you can't get out from under it. And by the way, here's just yet of many examples you could point to, but you know, a lot of the stuff that our culture is talking about today and some of the critical theory type of stuff is saying there's oppressors in this world. And what we want to keep doing whenever the world gives some little nugget of truth about maybe a whole bunch of bad solution attached to it is latch on to the nugget of truth, point them how the Bible talks about that, and what does the Bible say that we should do about it? And certainly this is some jumping off point for talking about biblical solutions, ultimately to look for the Lord to bring redemption to this fallen world and ultimately to the age to come and the new creation. I'm moving us forward quickly here because we're going to run out of time if I don't keep us on a good pace here. In chapter 5, I'll just point out, it starts off by talking about the importance of fearing God, something that is mentioned at points and is brought out very important at the very end of the book, which we'll make sure we get to. Here's another example of, again, I'm giving you some examples of some of the way it paints the folly. Look at verse 13 of chapter 5. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt, and those riches were lost in a bad venture. And he has father of his son, but he has nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil. The point is saying, there's this situation sometimes that happens. Someone works so hard, gains a bunch of wealth. You think he's going to be able to give this nice inheritance to his son, but somehow, after all of that, one little bad venture happens and he loses it all, right? And that is a common thing that happens out there. And he says, this is terrible. So these are some of the examples. He's trying to bring out different of the follies of life. Here's another one. Look at chapter 6, verse 1. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stronger enjoys him. This is a vanity. It is a grievous evil. You work real hard, and somehow someone else gets to enjoy it all instead of yourself. Go over to chapter 7. If you notice in your pew Bible, there's a big poetic section of contrasting wisdom and folly. So you get something almost like Proverbs there, but in the context of Ecclesiastes. And here's another interesting one. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. 8, verse 14. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. And there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. This goes into what we saw with Job when we talk about the concept of retributive justice. The idea that the ancient world all heartily affirmed is the righteous are rewarded, the wicked are punished. And the Bible would say that's true with a bit of an asterisk. It's true ultimately. There's a more complexity to how it's true. But it's not true in a simplistic way. Ecclesiastes says, in life, sometimes we see the exact opposite happen. The wicked seem to get ahead and the righteous seem to fall behind. In chapter 9, he mentions the vanity of everyone dies no matter what. That's an important thing to keep in mind. Chapter 11 says there's yet wisdom in light of the vanities. And I think that gets us into the way it ends. Before we end the book, though, I want to ask a question. So I'm going to read us chapter 12, the final ending. I think it really sort of sets it all in the proper context. But before it ends, I got another verse and question I want to deal with. Why do we have all this vanity? Sin. Turn over to Romans 8. Keep your finger in Ecclesiastes. We're coming back. We're gonna end in Ecclesiastes. Romans 8. 20. Starting in verse 20. I turn to Revelation 8. That's not the right place. Why is that on my mind? Romans 8, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. And if you read this whole chapter, you get this idea even more clearly, is that this created world is acknowledged in Romans 8 as being vanity. And why was it? It goes back to Genesis 3. I'm going to unpack what Nick said, right? It goes back to 3. We rebelled against God, and he said, on the day that you do that, you'll surely die. Ecclesiastes acknowledges we all die. And in Genesis 3, God's grace was to stay the hand of judgment so we don't all just die immediately, but he subjected this world, God subjected this world to vanity. He put the curse upon this world, right? We have weeds and thorns and thistles. You know, we have the pain of childbirth, how hard it is to toil and labor under the sun, not to mention death. We have all these troubles. And Romans 8 says, in the beauty of it all, that God has subjected this in hope. Because God also at that same time in Genesis 3 promised a redeemer who would come and restore, redeem, and save humans. And so that is said in Romans 8 that there's coming a time when Christ is going to come back and finish that work. By the way, Romans 8 said it's not just creation that's got this frustration. It's every human. As this frustration. Why do we not all live the way we want to live? We got this struggle within us, and we just want that to be gone too. And that's what Romans 8 says when Christ comes back. It's going to be this grand day of coming out for Christians. We're going to be presented to the world, the godless world that's mocked us. Here are the sons of the living God. And that's when the new creation will happen. And that's when all this vanity will be removed in that new creation. It will not be vanity of vanities anymore. It'll be glory of glories, joy of joy. blessing of blessing, peace upon peace. That's promised not for the whole world. It's promised to those who are saved in Christ Jesus. Go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. And here's the key verse, 13. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And so here he paints it, there is a day of judgment coming. You see, if life was just about this life, then it really wouldn't matter. But life is so much more than just about this life. There is a final day of judgment. There is what Romans 8 spoke about. And where will you be on that Romans 8 day moment when Christ returns? Again, if you're going to try to earn it on your own, you know, sort of take a works-based application of this, you're going to find yourself falling short. The gospel presents find grace and mercy in Jesus. And that will spur you on all the more to fear God and look to keep his commandments out of that new life that we are in Christ Jesus. So Ecclesiastes does get us to the same place that other parts in the Bible does, and other parts in the Bible help to us to understand it all the more. I think Romans 8 is a very good one for that. Any questions on Ecclesiastes, sort of the high level we've gotten to see today? I did a whole Sunday school series on this a while back. It's online if you wanted to dig deeper into Ecclesiastes. We finished 30 seconds early today. It's better than normal. Let me close this in prayer. Lord God, thank you for the time today. Thank you for in the midst of the vanities of this world to ultimately help us to look beyond into the glory that awaits us as Christians, to have hope in the midst of whatever evil we encounter in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.